If you have a Bible, turn, and I hope you do, turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we're going to touch on chapter 5. And we'll look at a few verses in here and just look at them as we go through the message, but I just want to start and begin with verse 1. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, and may indeed He be glorified and magnified in our lives and even in this hour. Lord, we stand in need of your Spirit, desperate need, to proclaim the truth in any measure that would be effectual and to hear the truth in any measure that would be effectual. Lord, we pray, please meet with us now by the power of your Spirit for the good of your people, for the good of souls that are outside of Christ. Lord, speak to us, please. Give me liberty to proclaim your truth, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've entitled my message, Freed for Freedom. And my intention is that this is going to be message number one in a new series on Christian liberty. And I've had two desires of late. One, to return to Paul's letter to the Colossians and complete that series of expository preaching. It's taken me a number of years to go through, but there was a season when I came back to chapter 3. I missed the last half of chapter 2. I didn't address it because chapter 1 verse 1 was so relevant to me at the time, and so I do want to go back. I've had that desire to go back to Colossians 2 and finish that last half there. And I've had this desire to preach on Christian liberty. Well, so it just so happens that both those can meet each other in Paul's letter to the Colossians in the second chapter. And so the goal here is this week I want to preach from this text, and then next week we'll move on to Colossians chapter 2. And then from there we're going to move on to other New Testament passages that address Christian liberty, because there's much that's said about it in the New Testament. But I chose to begin the series here in Galatians 5 because I feel this chapter, particularly the statement made by the apostle here in verse 1, underscores the very essence of Christian liberty and provides one of the best concise biblical definitions of it, I believe. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Now, from a strategic standpoint, it would seem to make This would serve better to be a kind of a final message, a climactic denouement, I guess they call it, back in the English days, you know. But I just feel burdened to bust out of the gates here with this banner and wave it before us and ever keep it before our eyes as we gaze into the various passages of New Testament on this subject. For freedom, we don't want to lose sight of this, for freedom, Christ has set us free. That must be the overriding principle throughout this series, because that's precisely what Christian liberty is all about. Freedom. But freedom from what? And freedom to do what? What is this liberty all about? And perhaps this might be something new to you. I never heard of this before, or not sure what's meant by the term Christian liberty. You know, what is this? What's this thing all about? And these are the kind of questions we're going to want to answer in this series. In fact, we're going to start right there from ground zero. What is Christian liberty. What are we talking about when we're talking about Christian liberty? And where does this term even come from? Well, the term Christian liberty flows out of the biblical doctrine of Christian freedom. The Bible teaches that after mankind fell in the garden there through Adam and Eve, that we've all come into this world, most of us know this here, we've come into this world bound to a fallen, sinful nature. A nature that keeps us enslaved in spiritual darkness and death. Paul says, when he writes the Romans 5, he says, sin came into the world through one man, Adam. That's how it came into the world. And death through sin, so death spread to all men, including you and I. By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, he says. One trespass, one, led to the condemnation of all men. From the garden to February 23rd, 2020, that stain still remains. That condemnation from sin. Condemned. Guilty. Every human being indebted to God with a sin debt that we could never pay back. And that's very bad news for the human race. But what's worse than that news is that by nature, we actually love that condition. We love our darkness, John writes. We love it more than light, that's for sure. Because our works are evil, John says. We love our sin. We celebrate the shackles of our shame. We boast in our depravity. Paul talks about in that chapter about emasculating themselves as an insult. Today we emasculate ourselves and put them on a pedestal as a transgender, something to be boasted in and approved of and praised. We're quite happy to live our lives without God. Or perhaps, you know, live our lives paying homage to a God of our own imagination, one who kind of lines up with the way we think, one that approves with our thinking, what's acceptable to us. A God, you know, that's just quite pleased with us, as a matter of fact. You know, one that fits our thinking and suits our needs and our sinful passions and isn't going to condemn us. You know, a God of love. One that loves us in whatever twisted way we can make love, turn to our own advantage. That's the golden calf we like to bow down to. And that's what fallen nature produces. Following the course of this world, Paul writes in another place, a course that gladly chooses sin and self over the God who created us. That's our plight. That's man. For this reason, God gave him up. He gave him up to dishonorable passions, to hearts of impurity, just rebels through and through. That's the testimony of man. Until, or unless God changes our chooser, right? God steps in and turns this thing around. God steps in and gives us a heart that we didn't have before. And He does that through and only through the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. He frees us from the bondage of this nature and makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. He takes away the stony heart, gives us a heart of flesh, a heart that loves Him. He makes us born again, birthed from above, circumcises our hearts, washes it with a divine working of regeneration. He calls us His own. He turns us from disobedient rebels to sons of righteousness. The old passes away, thank God. All things become new. That's what we're singing about there. That's precisely why the gospel's good news. Because in the person of Jesus Christ, God not only produces a new nature, He provides payment for this sin debt that the law requires from us that we can't pay. And by doing so, He frees us from its penalty and its power and ultimately the presence of sin. And there's nothing, brethren, more liberating than that. That's freedom. You want freedom? That's freedom right there. You better believe it's freedom. And it's freedom that came at a great cost. Freedom that was purchased for us by the blood and sacrificial death of the Son of God. As He gave His innocent, righteous, all-glorious self in exchange for all our filth and wretchedness. Jesus paid it all. All to Him. You better believe all to Him I owe. That's the song. That's the cry of every Christian in this room. Left to ourselves, we're just bound. Bound by sin, bound by the law, bound by the prince of darkness, just enchained to it. Jesus comes and rips off those chains and changes it all. Paul, preaching in his first missionary journey, says there in Acts 13:38, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by Him, everyone who believes is freed from everything." I love that phrase. "From which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." That's Christian liberty right there. In his letter to the Romans, Paul writes in chapter 6, "For when you were slaves of sin," past tense, there is an enslaved to your depraved nature. "But now," he says, "but now you have been set free from sin." And that, my friends, is Christian liberty. Freedom from the law, freedom from the dominion of sin, freedom from Satan's power. But also, freedom from the dominion or domination of men's opinions riding over your conscience. And Jesus really spent a great deal of His ministry, did He not, correcting that? Dealing with men having dominion over other men's consciences in the scribes and Pharisees? I mean, how many times did He deal with that and rebuke that and challenge that? Those men were masters of dominion over other men's consciences. Manipulating, adding man-made rules to the laws of Moses as a means of binding people's consciences. And that's really where this subject finds its tension in our modern day. What are the practical implications of this freedom that Christ has purchased for us? In the New Testament context, I mean, outside of Jesus' confrontation with the spiritual elite there, the predominant tension was rooted in the clashing cultures of the believing Jew and the believing Gentile. And as such, you had two extremes. You had two dangers that really threatened this Christian's freedom of conscience purchased by Christ. And they're the same two dangers that you and I face today. I mean, the specific issues of in the biblical time and today, they may vary and differ some. But the dangers that threaten the freedom are exactly the same. In our text, Paul calls that threat a yoke of slavery. "Stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And this yoke of slavery really shows up as two sides of the same coin, really. And both sides of that coin show up in this chapter. That's another reason why I picked this chapter. But perhaps the better illustration in speaking of Christian liberty is one of it being a path, right? A path of righteousness. A path similar to Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. You're familiar with that story. He's walking down there in the valley of the shadow of death, and there's this deep ditch of destruction. And that path gets narrower and narrower, and then there's this big, huge chasm, this deep ditch that those who fall in perish. And over here on the left, there's this quagmire. It's a bottomless quagmire. And those who fall into it likewise perish in a different way. But they perish. That's what we have here. when it comes to considering real threats to biblical Christian liberty. You have this righteous path called liberty, right? And yet nestled ever so close to both sides is you have this, off to the right, this deep, deep ditch, destructive ditch called legalism. And on this side, you have this massive, bottomless bog or quagmire, which I'll call fleshliness, or opportunity for the flesh, Paul says in Galatians 5:13. Or Peter calls it a cloak of evil, or we could use license for sin. There's a number of things we could name that quagmire. But these are two very dangerous realities. So dangerous that most religious people live in them and they die in them. But sadly, they don't just ensnare the lost. Even God's own people can fall into this ditch over here. And many of us have. And God's people can fall into this quagmire over here, and many of us have during our Christian lives. These are two constant threats, brethren, that are ever seeking to pull you away from the path of freedom and fruitfulness and vitality and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now back to the coin illustration, right? It's a fitting illustration. You set a coin up on its edge, that's a very narrow edge, isn't it? And you get off that edge, one side or the other, you're no longer on it, are you? That's our ditch. That's our quagmire. Just one side or the other. Boom. You move off that narrow path and suddenly you find yourself not only losing the freeness of your freedom, but you find yourself all bound up with all manner of lifeless, hollow duties or empty, guilt-ridden earthliness. One of the two. Brethren, we need to stay out of that ditch over here and out of the quagmire. We've got to stay out of these. We don't have time to be wasting, diddling around, spinning our wheels, settling for less, missing our window of opportunity, missing out on this great investment for our eternal souls. You realize that's what you're doing right now? You are investing in eternity right now. Every day, you're making that investment. Every day, the life you're living right now is laying up for you eternal consequences. Even you who don't listen or try not to listen to anything I'm saying, you're laying up eternal consequences right now. Every one of us. It's unavoidable. Consequences that don't yield promising results for ditch dwellers. They don't. Consequences that don't yield favorable results for flesh feasters. They don't. Those who constantly cater to self and self-will. And let me just say, brethren, as at the outset here, as we begin to navigate this subject, please put away your spiritual steel-toed boots here, or shoes, and make your toes vulnerable to the very one who purchased your freedom to step on. Because some of us need to be stepped on. In other words, if the Lord has something to say that disrupts your little system, blows up your convictions, challenges a stronghold, finds a weak spot in this a foundation of one of your pet doctrines or what you call liberties, let His Word prevail. Now, I myself face the danger of making sure we stay on this pathway called liberty and not steer us off into one of the ditches. And so may the Holy Spirit help us as we begin this. And in the words of the King James chapter 5 verse 1 states it like this: "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." We are a freed people, brethren. We are a freed people. And we need to live our lives as such. And that's the goal of this whole series. It's being freed for freedom. Truly living free lives before the Lord. Now, as I transition from introductory comments here and get to the text, I just want to say one of the things I observe or a problem I see in approaching the subject is sadly, it seems Christian liberty, when it's discussed, it quickly becomes, or far too often becomes, a focal point of what do I not have to do? Or what can I get away with and still be considered a Christian? In reality, what is that asking? What is that desire? Is it not what part of my earthliness can remain unimpacted by my Christianity? What kind of question is that? I mean, that's a terrible perspective and approach to the subject. And I'd venture to say that most folks who hold that perspective do so because they're really none other than just religious people who don't know the Lord, but love to be religious. And there's many, many people who fit into that category. The key to properly understanding the subject of Christian liberty, as I've already suggested at the outset, is found right here in Galatians 5, starting with Paul's opening words, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore." There's a reason why Paul says stand firm. Because there's ever, always instruments in your life seeking to pull you off that stand firm standing place. Drag you in the ditch. Drag you in the quagmire. This is not, what do I have to do? What can I get away with? The question's quite the opposite, actually. What can I do? Now that I'm free, what can I do for Christ? In this freedom that He's purchased for me, how can I use it for His glory? That's the question the Christian should be asking. In what ways am I able to bring honor to His name? This one who purchased me. In what ways can my life and my actions be such that they'll impact other people for good? I mean, how should my light so shine? And upon whom and where should my light so shine? And how do I salt the earth, and where should I be salting it? In what ways can I utilize this freedom Christ has granted me for my own spiritual good and for the spiritual good of others? That's what we should be asking ourselves. What unique ways has God wired me and gifted me that I can now use for His glory? Those are the kind of questions we should be pondering and asking ourselves when thinking upon the subject of Christian liberty. That might sound foreign to you, but that should be what we are asking ourselves with this newfound freedom. Not how close can I live like this world and still consider myself to be a Christian? That's the wrong question. That's the wrong thinking. That's not why Christ sets you free, I can assure you that. If He sets you free. Look at Paul's very next words. "Therefore do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And the yoke of slavery Paul speaks of here in the context is Old Testament law. Specifically, circumcision. Verse 3, "And I testify..." Paul starts out warning about this ditch over here. Paul's aware of the ditch. Now he's going to warn us about it. "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law." There it is. That's what was happening. Being set free by Christ, these Galatian believers were being deceived, thinking they needed to continue to follow and uphold Old Testament law, which Paul equivocates to yoked, being yoked like a slave, in bondage not free. You have fallen away from grace, he says there in verse 4. You're completely missing it. For God hath done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Why, in sending His own Son, He condemns sin in the flesh. And you're wanting to go back to this thing? You want to go back to the law? You want to live under the condemnation? You're trying to go back and live in the shadow and not the substance? And we'll get to that specifically in the next message. But that's what they're doing. Same thing as the Colossians. These Galatians were in a bad, bad way. Deserting quickly, Paul says in the opening of the letter. Deserting quickly the gospel of God's grace and unknowingly turning to a different gospel, he calls it. Paul calls it that in the opening statements of this letter. A different gospel. They had lost sight of the very basic, fundamental truth of Jesus' gospel. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And here they are getting all bound up with the law. All bound up with these commandments. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You see, God-given faith, the kind of faith that justifies a sinner, it's also the same, the kind of faith that sanctifies a sinner. It's that kind of faith that works itself out in acts and deeds of love. Faith working through love. You show me a loveless faith, I'll show you a Christless faith. Again, verse 1. For freedom. That's why. For freedom Christ has set you free. Not for bondage. Not for your flesh, for freedom. Christ has set you free. I don't see the connection here. You see, Christian faith frees. It frees a person. It yields the kind of liberty that freely loves and serves others. Faith frees us. It frees us from the bondage of external law keeping. It frees us from the condemnation of the law. Not so we can just go and do any old thing we want to under the sun. No, that's the wrong application of that. Not so we can just turn around and bind ourselves to as many earthly and external temporary things as we possibly can and call them liberties. That's not it. That's not it. It frees us. It frees us to love. It frees us and enables us to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And our neighbor, that's an individual, another brother or sister, a person, to love them as we love ourselves. And let me tell you something. You love yourself. You do. You love yourself. We love ourselves far more than we should. But God's grace, His power frees us and enables us to love others. The law could never do that. Never. In 1,000 years. Grace, through faith, does. It does do that. Paul reiterates this again in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Here it is. You got your freedom. Here's the caution. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. In other words, use the freedom to love, to serve, not for self. You want Christian liberty? It's right there in this verse. That's liberty. Not to make one free to focus on the flesh, but a freedom to serve others in love. And I submit to you, American Christendom at large has completely flipped this thing around. Instead of freedom in Christ provoking newfound ways to take the gospel, and look at all the technology we have and all the avenues we have to reach people now, instead of provoking thought and taking attempts and risks and efforts to try to take the gospel to other places and other people in different kinds of ways and putting our energy into that and demonstrating love in as many ways as we possibly can to other brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead, what you get is people on Facebook arguing about foolishness and arguing about what they can drink or the fact that they can cuss or they can watch movies or listen to this music or engage in that activity or whatever fleshly thing they're so badly wanting to do and dogmatically defend. That garbage is all over the place, and I hope I'm not talking about you, because it ought not be named among a Christian. Because that is so far from the kind of Christianity that God calls His people to. It is. That's pathetic. It's godless. It's Galatian is what it is. Do not, Paul says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That is, don't use it seeking to satisfy some fleshly impulse. And that's precisely what people do. They turn around and do that. And while I certainly give place to young, immature Christians grappling and struggling, and like all of us have, and growing in our understanding of the implications of our freedom in Christ, but I'm afraid more often than not, what we have wading out here in the quagmire of fleshliness are nothing more than deceived, liberty-loving American religious people. And it doesn't require a whole lot of thought behind understanding why that's the case. I mean, Christian liberty. Let's think about that. I mean, that's kind of a fitting title for Americans, right? Liberty. I mean, we're certainly those who are concerned about liberty. Hail, Lady Liberty. You know, I bleed the red, white, and blue. And we're going to protect our rights and we're going to protect our freedoms. And I mean, basically, politics have all boiled down to that. You know, the promotion and the protection of personal liberties. And, you know, we're very concerned about all that stuff, but very little concerned about the country's defense, very little concerned about the country's debt, very little concerned about upholding the scepter of righteousness, which should be the case for every kingdom or nation under God. That's what they're supposed to be doing. I'm not too concerned about that. No, it's all about fighting for the rights to kill babies. You know, that's a top item. Or walking into a woman's bathroom when I'm a man and marrying somebody of the same sex or whatever expression of darkness man can seem to muster up and make a fuss over, he'll do so. And why? Well, because I'm an American. I have rights. I deserve this. I deserve that. You know, you can't tell me what to do. I can do whatever I want. And that's how we flow in this country. I'm free. I'm free to do as I please. This is land of the free, that's what we say. And isn't that true? I mean, if there's one thing you associate America with, it's freedom. And that's no slight, because there's truth to that. Thank God for it. But my, how distorted that has become. I mean, our founding fathers had no idea that their discussion about the rights to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness was going to someday trigger a distorted view of Christianity in the land that suggests that we by nature have these inherent rights before God. You won't find that in this book. Now what you find is the sinner who has come to himself, who God awakens and converts and regenerates, rather. He comes to himself and realizes what an undeserving rebel they really are before the living God. And they have no rights at all but to burn in hell forever. That's the right they have. And such a person will gladly take the cross of the Lord Jesus and follow Him and wherever He leads. Wherever He leads. It's not an individual, and it's not until that individual comes to that place that they can begin to realize that they don't deserve the rights that they have. They don't deserve them. It's not until they come to that place and in that mindset they can actually properly exercise them as privileges and see them as privileges, not rights demanded. You see, freedom has become such a maligned word in our country. Horrible. In fact, a lot of what's labeled freedom is nothing more than bondage. And the church is not free from this. No, it flows right in her doors and plops right down in her seats. Not free from the influence. I mean, Christian liberty, That's my liberty. What, I mean, who are you to say otherwise? I'm don't bring me into bondage with your legalism. And yes, there is another side of the ditch. But far too often, sin is excused on that premise. But you see, one of the main problems we have with American Christendom is it never really breaks the mold of individualism. Deeply embedded in every single American, including this one, is this intrinsic sense of freedom, of right, that almost naturally results in individualism coming to a point of just self-absorption. It really is. It's inbred in us as Americans. So much so, the words of Christ, "Except a man deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple." It almost falls on deaf ears. It's like me, myself, and I are the number one, two, and three agendas in our manner of living and thinking. And brethren, that doesn't just suddenly fall off at conversion. It doesn't. For many of us, this is a slow, dying monstrosity that we need to mortify over and over and over daily in a culture that keeps reminding me, you are it. You're number one. That's the message that we live in. You shouldn't be denied anything, American. And I would go so far as to say that individualism in American culture and American Christians is what Moses and the Old Testament were to New Testament Jews. Something deeply embedded that needed removal. And that transition was not an easy one. Not for the first century Jew, it wasn't. I submit to you, American Christians in similar fashion have this tendency to revert back to this American dream ideal that is so saturated in me, myself, and I, that the discussions and decisions of life and the choices made tend to be more American than biblical. And this seems to be just most clearly seen in this subject matter of how important or the emphasis that seems to be placed on Christian liberties. Has the Christian been liberated? Absolutely he has or she has. And I venture to say far more than we comprehend. But that liberty has a purpose, you see. That liberty was purchased for a very important reason. And that reason's not so you could just lay back in your lazy boy, crack open an ice cold one and watch the game. That's not why. If you think that's what Christian liberty's all about, you're drinking from the wrong well. You're settling for far less than what your Savior set you free for. He freed you to make you a marvel to others around you. He did. God freed you so that they may see your good works and glorify the God who's in heaven. God freed you so He could make you fit for such a thing, to perform what you otherwise could not, to walk in righteousness and holiness, that others might see this in you and say, what is that? Where's that come from? I want to know more about this. See, true biblical liberty finds itself broken free from the realm of darkness, death, earthliness, and it's hungrily grabbing after as much righteousness as it can. That's what a freed soul does. Pursues righteousness for all it's worth. That's what Christian liberty produces. Righteousness. A people zealous of good works, Paul calls it. Not people seeing how much they can live like the world and still be called a Christian. That's not what it does. That's not what it produces. Not people looking to be relevant so they can compromise and live ungodly, unholy lives. But a peculiar people. Paul calls a peculiar people. A people that actually stand out in this world as something different. And it's very clear to others. Not people seeing how much they can be like the world. That's not it. But you see, God's grace trains us, Paul writes to Titus, right? To renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. It doesn't train us to look just like the world. That's not what God's grace does. Again, Paul warns us. And verse 13, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, Peter echoes this same thing, does he not? 1 Peter chapter 2. Do not use your liberty as a what? Cloak for sin. But rather use it to serve God. See, that's why God set you free. To serve Him with an enabled and empowered grace that glorifies His name. Now, yes, Paul is addressing liberty that kind of veers off here in verse 13 into the quagmire. And he continues that thought all the way down to verse 22, where he underscores the serious nature of the quagmire living. Look at this here, saying, those who do such things, what? What's going to happen to those who live in the quagmire of pursuing the flesh? They're just going to make it to heaven and just not have as many rewards? Is that what Paul says? That's not what he says. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. It can't be any more plain than that. You can't get more serious than that. But if you think this ditch of legalism over here on the other side of the path of liberty has any less warnings, well, check out Paul's words there in verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. That's another way of saying you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You need to have Christ be an advantage for you. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You don't want to show up before the throne severed from Christ. You don't. Now, he knows these brethren here have been deceived and they've been influenced by someone else imposing their commandments of men upon their liberated souls. Listen to him here in verse 7. Brethren, he's like saying, brethren, you were running. I saw it with my own eyes. I was around you. I heard the testimony. You were running well. You were running. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul's perplexed here. This persuasion's not from Him who calls you. I can assure you that. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Into verse 10. The one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Those are scary words right there. We need to keep in mind that some of what Paul is saying, some of what Paul calls human traditions or regulations, brethren, were actually at one time commandments of God. They were. That's why this was hard for the first century Jew. Paul calling circumcision here leaven. That's what he's calling it. Or a yoke of slavery. So it ought not surprise us to find the devil using such methodology of imposing, twisting, misapplying Scripture that no longer applies for the sole purpose of deceiving people. And he does it all the time. And brethren, we better be very careful we don't play into his hand. We better make sure we don't take our convictions that can sometimes be nothing more than the traditions or the commandments of men. We better be very careful not to take those and impose them upon other believers. You'll have to answer God for that. Commandments or traditions of men. Oh, we could list a bunch of them. Drinking, smoking, food. Oh, food's a good one. Movies, TV, dress, women. Oh, those are some of the favorite doctrines the devil likes to parade around and under the name of Christian holiness. Or faithful adherence to thus saith the Lord. When in reality, it could be nothing more than deception in twisting the Scriptures to satisfy some carnal religious itch. And yet true Christians can fall into such trappings. They can easily be drawn into either the ditch over here or the quagmire over here and entangled to a point of hindering their own fruitfulness in their lives. As they grieve the Holy Spirit, pushing Christless agendas under the guise of Christian dogma. I've seen that so much in my life. My children attended a private Christian school, and one of their teachers would often harp on one of his favorite pet doctrines, the use of alcoholic beverages. Now, whether you believe in drinking alcohol, or you know the scriptures grant the believer the liberty to partake of that or not, that's one thing. That's really not even the issue. I trust it. You come to your conclusion based on Scripture, a clear support of Scripture. But brethren, the last thing we want to do is make the Bible say something it does not say, an effort to uphold our dogma or our conviction. And this gentleman, I love the brother. I believe he's a brother in Christ. But this brother would go so far to try and convince his class that drinking alcohol is a sin. Although you'll never find that written in this Bible. The pure drinking, taking a drink of alcohol. He'd go so far with this thing, persuading himself and seeking to persuade others, that he would say, he came to the conclusion that Jesus, the wine that Jesus drank was simply grape juice. Now, you got to turn a blind eye to a number of passages of Scripture to come up with that in your Bible. That's somebody who has allowed their own personal agenda to cloud clear logic and reason. Now, whatever side of the issue you end up on here, and I happen to think you can make biblical arguments for both sides, good biblical arguments for both sides. And I didn't bring this up because I necessarily believe Christians should be drinking. But telling people Jesus didn't drink alcohol is not a good one. That's just bad. And that's the kind of mentality that breeds commandments of men and brings people under bondage they ought not be under. And sadly, that's just one small example of many that I could choose from. You know the irony about this is? That teacher, his son got kicked out of high school for drinking. You see, Dad made such a big deal out of drinking alcohol, even going so far as to say any consumption of it whatsoever was sin, when the Bible doesn't say it. He ended up provoking his son to fall into it. And by the way, sadly, I must make this comment. Just because Jesus drank wine doesn't mean you should be. In fact, there's some of you that it'd be sin to do so. And you know who you are. Scan your eyes down to verse 21. In that list there is drunkenness. Drunkenness, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, maybe they should stamp that on the wine bottle. I bet a lot less Christians would be drinking if they did. Again, going back to the other side, the question should not be, can I, but should I? And both sides, really. Can I? Can I? Because the Scriptures don't forbid. You know, I don't see it. There's no commandment, thou shalt not. That doesn't go deep enough, brethren. That does not go deep enough. It should be, should I, for reasons of testimony and fruitfulness and spiritual enrichment and benefit to others. Does this thing magnify my Savior? Does this thing make me closer to Jesus? I mean, that's the thing that needs to govern Christian liberties. Not, I don't see anything in the Bible that says anything against it. Show me where that's wrong in the Bible. If that's your mentality, you're sorely lacking spiritually. Paul, writing the Corinthians, acknowledges in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me. They are. But all things are not expedient, you see. That's the issue. All things are not helpful. The NASB says not all things are profitable. Paul continues there, all things are not lawful for me, or all things are lawful for me, rather, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That's it. He repeats this statement again in chapter 10 and changes the end and says, all things do not edify. Is your liberty edifying others? We'll look more closely at that passage in the future. I know Nishay's wanting me to go through 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, but I don't know if we'll go through the whole those two chapters, but there's a lot of good material there we'll touch on. But you see, for Paul, it is never the issue is what does Christianity allow me to do or not do? Where's the line I cannot cross? That never entered Paul's mind. That just wasn't how he thought. That's not how we should think, brethren. His perspective was, using this freedom, how can I use this freedom in the best way with my time and my talents and my treasures? How can I use this freedom for the glory of God? How can I use it? In chapter 9 of the same letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, I love this. You want to know what to do with your freedom? Check this out. Though I'm free from all, absolutely free, Paul says, I have made myself servant to all. But isn't that Jesus? Isn't that following Christ? That's exemplary right there. I've made myself servant. Why, Paul? Why do that? Well, you see, that I might win them more. Might win them all. To the Jew, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those that are under the law. To those that are outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some, and I do it for the sake of the gospel, Paul says. That's it, right there. In a nutshell, for the sake of the gospel, how am I going to live my life? How is this decision going to impact the gospel? Right? Or that decision? Or this encounter? Or this desire? Or this meeting? Or this activity? You name it. How does it impact the gospel? How does it represent the gospel? What does it do for the advancement of the gospel? Does it advance the gospel? Does it hinder the gospel? Does it deny my Savior? Does it dishonor Him? Does it lift Him up? Does it make people want Him and desire Him and see Him in a light that they've never seen before? See, that's where Paul's Christian liberty took him. Oh, I'm going to take this. I'm going all avenues I could possibly go with the gospel. This God's given me this wide open door. I'm going to become all things to all people, and I can bring the gospel to all. I might by all means save some. God does use means to save. It took Paul to surrender. That's what the freedom did. It took him to measuring everything he does, everything he gave himself to in light of the gospel. Is it edifying? Is it profitable? Does it lend itself towards serving me or serving others? Those are the questions to ask. Christians are the kind of people, Christians are children that want to please the Father. I mean, I trust that you. I want to please the Lord. I want to please the Father. They want to be Christ-like. They want to be honoring to Him. They want the smile of God upon their lives, not just uphold some liberty at the expense of fellowship with God. They want to walk worthy of the Lord. That doesn't lead to a sloppy, careless, selfish, unholy life that uses freedom as a cloak for sin. And, you know, lastly, swinging back to the ditch, nor does it produce lives that are full of law-keeping, walking in the commandments of men, no grace, no love, no sense of serving others with gratitude, just you know, sheer duty. Brethren, for freedom, I think that clock keeps getting stuck on that time. Brethren, for freedom, sorry to distract, Christ has set us free. That's the passage I wanted to bring to us today. And what a freedom it is. I mean, as the King James puts it there in verse 1, let us not be entangled again. See, there was a day, brother and sister, you were entangled with sin. God freed you from that. Let us not be entangled again, Paul says, with a yoke of bondage. But in this freedom, let us run and run hard for Christ, laying aside every weight that would slow us down or hinder our maximal fruitfulness. Now, like I said, in our next message, we're going to try to tackle Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. But in the meantime, brethren, I just quote Paul, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. Brethren, don't waste your freedom. Don't waste it. Take advantage of it today while it's still called today. Let's pray. Father, I think about C.T. Studd's words, 'tis only one life. Oh Lord, it soon shall pass. And only what's done for Christ, He's right, will last. And I pray You give us grace, Lord, to run this race. Lord, keep us out of the quagmire. Keep us from the ditch. Lord, there's some brethren here that are in the ditch and in the quagmire. I pray You give grace to this body to pull them out in love and good works. Lord, help us to be mindful of one another, to love one another, to exercise this freedom in a way that truly magnifies the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.